Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Wow, that was some greeting there. It's good to see you all. I hope you're all doing well. Good, thank you. Good to see you. Well, we're continuing to look at some selected texts from Jeremiah. We're continuing to consider what our place is as disciples of Christ in this strange and foreign land. And we come this morning to what I think is going to be kind of an interesting message to preach. At least it'll be, if it's anything like it was, to prepare for. It'll be interesting because I've had one of those great weeks, right? That's good news, right? Those above average kind of weeks, you know, the weeks where things like joy and excitement are your constant companions. Thank you. But in preparing for this sermon, it's been interesting because I've had to consider those other types of weeks that we've all had. Not the average weeks that make up most of our lives, not those weeks that are neither too high nor too low, where we have a little joy with a little sorrow, with a little excitement with a little anxiety. Rather, I've had to think this week about those below average kinds of weeks that we've had. Those weeks that are filled with sorrow, with anxiety, with depression, with frustration, and so on. And that's what we're going to spend some time thinking about, those kinds of weeks this morning. If you've had a great week, this may be a kind of strange exercise for you. It may almost seem, as it felt to me, like I was spoiling that blessing of a great week. But perhaps that great week has simply given us the perspective we need to see and to understand those other kinds of weeks. And if you've had a down week, then I hope that this is exactly what you need to hear. So with that, I want to read just a few verses we're looking at this morning. Starting in verse 12, it says, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plundered you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying it is Zion for whom no one cares." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I think we could come together as brothers and sisters and have just this special, awesome time. This time of reflecting, of singing about how great you are, about your faithfulness and goodness in our lives. This time of reflecting through communion about all that you've given, the way that you have been our provider. And now I thank you that we could come to your word and consider those pains and those hurts that so often come in our lives. I pray as we do so, you would give us open hearts, hearts ready to receive the truth of your word. Father, would you help us this morning to consider those hurts and pains that are so incurable in our lives? And would you walk us through this sort of process this morning? Father, would you have your way with each and every one of us? And would you be glorified? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this text this morning, we're going to break it down into four sections, with each section answering a question that we can have as we think about this text, as we read this text, and as we go through these hurts. These are questions that we have. We'll look at them one at a time, but I'll tell you all four at once. These questions are: one, what are our injuries? Two, why have they occurred? Three, what do we do about it? And four, what's God going to do about it? So starting with the first question, what are our injuries? We see in verse 12 that Jeremiah describes that the hurt is incurable and the wound is grievous. The nature of these wounds is that they're incurable. And we can think in our lives of those wounds, both the curable and the incurable ones that we've had. Now, we've all been injured in some way before, a cut in our flesh, a sprained ankle, a tweaked back. And as terrible as those events were, we're familiar with after some days or some weeks or sometimes longer, our injury's cured. It's healed. And we're back to full strength, or at least as much of strength as we were before the injury, right? Maybe we were always at three quarters, but it's like if it never happened. That wound heals. We're also familiar with those kinds of injuries that have no cure and that no matter how much time, they don't heal, right? Maybe you have one of those knees or elbows that can predict the rain, right? It just starts hurting and the rain's coming. For whatever reason, you have some sort of injury that won't heal. It just lingers. It sticks around. That thing will never return to its complete function. These kinds of injuries provide us with a metaphor for what God is describing here through Jeremiah. The people have incurable wounds. Not that they injured a body part, though, but rather they hurt. They have this incurable hurt as the events of exile unfold. It would be tempting for us to call these emotional wounds, but we know from experience that these wounds affect all of our being and not just our emotions. They impact our entire lives, and it's a hurt that doesn't seem to ever quite go away. A hurt that there's no medicine for, that there's no healing for, that there's none to uphold our cause, as verse 13 describes. The hurt may subside in some measure. We may be able to return to being a functioning part of society again. But like that nagging knee injury, we're never quite the same. For the Israelites, the hurt came from being carried into exile. They lost everything in this process. They lost their homes as the Babylonians destroyed them. They lost loved ones who tried to resist the Babylonians' conquest. They lost their sacred place of worship as the temple was destroyed, and they were taken far from the holy city. Not only did they lose these tangible things, but these events challenged the ideas that they had, their very faith. It challenged the ideas they had about God. Is God really good? Is God really faithful when we're in exile? They challenged their very ideas about themselves. As God's children, as God's chosen people, are these things true if these things have happened? To say that their injuries are incurable is to say that life as you know it has ended, that you cannot turn back. Just as we've talked in weeks past about returning to the glory days, and we talked then about needing to, in a sense, forget that to accept the newness that God has. So we need to pause and remember that there are some ways that we can never return to the glory days because something precious has been lost. Something irreplaceable, so that life as we know it has ended. And we can certainly relate to these things in our lives, right? Maybe something's already been drawn to your mind. These shattering moments of loss. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. The ending of that part of our life. Knowing that we'll never get a phone call from that person, that we can no longer surprise or be surprised by that person again. Knowing that the only hope we have for reunion is after this life. Sometimes the loss is the loss of a dream, a hope, or something. Maybe something happened and you were certain that God was working in this situation. And we were excited, we were filled with joy, and then everything just crumbled. And it worked out nothing like we had hoped, nothing like we had expected. Maybe it was a job or a promotion or a relationship or a college that we were rejected by or some venture that we were starting, some plan we had. And we thought God was blessing it, and it all crumbled. Sometimes it's the loss of a relationship. Not to death, but But a relationship that we know is as good as dead now, that only has a tiny hope of reconciliation. Whether that relationship was romantic or not, we've all lost these relationships that we cherished, that we envisioned lasting for a lifetime. But then something happened. Maybe it was the course of life that you or the other person needed to move away, and that time and distance just made that relationship wither away. Or maybe something happened. Maybe you made a mistake or the other person made a mistake and there was a falling out and there's no repairing the relationship. We know that wound. And we know the way that that wound presents itself and affects our other relationships. As we can both fear that happening again with a present relationship and be weary of creating new relationships. Whether recently or not, we've all experienced these losses in one form or another, and we've probably experienced loss and been wounded in some way in each of the ways that I've described, and maybe even wounded or felt lost in a way that doesn't even fit into a category that I've described this morning. We all have these losses, as I thought over some of the events of my life to share one with you, but I'm not going to. To be honest, the examples I thought of were still too raw in my heart for me to share in front of all of you. And so, excuse me for skipping over the personal antidote part of the sermon that they teach us to include. But I trust that we've all had enough personal experiences ourselves that we don't need one. And I hope and my intention is that we would think about our own experiences. I don't want us thinking about DJ's experiences this morning. And in all of these personal examples that each of us have, to some degree, the question, at least in our minds, if not on our lips, is why? Why has this happened? And normally the more shocking the loss is, normally the more it sort of rattles us, the more we want to know why. And we see in these verses some reasons why this came for the Israelites. In verse 14, it told us, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." And we see in these verses that God had a role in this situation for the Israelites here. And he explains that God has done so because of the sins of the people. They were numerous. Their guilt was great. This introduces two of the four reasons why these losses come in our lives. And we'll look at these four briefly. First is that sometimes the wounds in our life do come from the hand of God. And we don't like that very much. At least I don't. We can often feel the need to sort of defend God. And so I do want to qualify this point, though, by saying that I think we have a tendency to blame God far more than God is responsible. That there are some people, whether they're Christian or not, who seem to have a sort of default setting that's to blame God. It's God's fault. He should have done something. But there are, I said, there's four reasons. And so there are other reasons for our disappointments and our loss. But with that said, we can't avoid the reality that sometimes wounds come from the hand of God. We see that here as God says, "I have done these things to you. I have struck you as an enemy. I have given you these incurable wounds. I've ended the world as you know it, and your life will never be the same." We must pause and remember, though, that God does not afflict blindly. That God is not sitting in the heavens with a stick, and when he gets bored, he just pokes us to sort of wound us. Like, "Oh, I gotta pick on Nick for a while. Let me just poke him real quick." We must understand that any time that our wounds do come as a direct result from God's hand, that it's not an act of hate, and it's not an act of punishment, but it's an act of discipline. And although we often put them together, it's important we understand that there's a difference between punishment and discipline. When we punish someone, we act out of our hurt, and the goal is to take something away, to sort of get even as much as we can. The goal of punishing someone is that that someone would experience the same hurt that we've experienced. And so punishment is concerned with taking something away. That's why as teenagers, if we didn't have the respect for our parents to send them a call when we were going to come home later, they took away our phone privileges, right? They punished us by taking something away. Discipline, on the other hand, is always constructive. It's not concerned about wounding, but correcting. Sometimes it includes some form of punishment, some way of taking something away. But the overarching purpose of discipline is to better the individual. We discipline someone so that that person would be disciplined to make better choices. God is concerned with disciplining his children, right? Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God disciplines those he loves, right? God is concerned with conforming us to the image of Christ. God's work in our lives is making us perfect. And so along the way, and in deep love, sometimes he needs to discipline us. That doesn't normally feel well, though. This, in many ways, provides us with a unit of measurement to determine if God has been behind that wound in our life. Right? If that thing is constructive in your life, then God may have been, but not necessarily behind it. But we can trust and know that any time something happens in our life that is destructive and does not end up making us more like Jesus, that wasn't God. There's some other reason that that has happened in our lives. It could be the second reason, and that is that sometimes our wounds come from our own sins. Right? Sometimes our sins lead to being disciplined by God, as we've just talked about. But sometimes, without God's discipline, we merely suffer from the consequences of our sins. Right? I think about this as I see there's a commercial for a cheesy lawyer commercial that they play often for some reason when you're watching sporting games, and I do that often. So I see this commercial often, and in this cheesy lawyer commercial, a guy gets a DUI and he comes home and he can't understand why this has happened to him. And he talks to his wife, and the lawyer comes on and promises that he helps good people like you. Right? And I always think, well, this guy did something illegal. He has to understand that he's just suffering the consequences from driving a vehicle intoxicated. And while he wonders why this time he got caught, he has to face those consequences, which in his case are nothing compared to what they could have been. Some of our wounds come from the direct result of the decisions that we make. And we have to realize that, and we have to sort of own up to it, although it never makes us feel good. Right? Essentially, what we need to remember is that if we stand in the rain for hours and then we get sick, the reason we're sick is because we stood in the rain for hours, right? And sometimes some of the things that happen in our lives are because of the decisions that we make. And third, related to this point, the third reason why we get wounded sometimes is from the decisions, the poor decisions of other people. Right? The wife in that commercial is asking the husband all these questions. What's going to happen now? Are you going to go to jail? She's asking those questions now. She's suffering for the poor decision that her husband made. That commercial could have portrayed another possible outcome if that drunk driver would have injured someone, in which case that individual and his or her whole family would suffer because of that poor decision. Sometimes we simply suffer because somebody else, stranger or loved one, makes a poor decision. We can't escape the community that we're kind of built into. There's a connectedness that we have as people. Our culture encourages individuals, individualism. We think of ourselves as individuals, but we're connected. And we often suffer from the poor decisions that someone else makes. And fourth, sometimes wounds simply happen, right? And it's kind of hard to understand. It's not very comforting in the midst of it. It's not necessarily an easy answer. But we live in a fallen and broken world. And the natural unfolding of this broken world produces more brokenness in our lives. It's a general consequence of sin throughout history. We're familiar with this point. We know that in a fallen world, there is sickness and there is death, and we are prone and often affected by one or both. And if that's all that happened, I think that'd be easy for us to understand. We just said this is a broken world and bad things happen, that all of our wounds and our losses are a result of brokenness. Our struggle comes because not all suffer in the same ways. In this way, we don't ask why this thing has happened. We ask, why has God allowed this to happen to us or to our loved one? We ask why some recover and some don't. We ask why God didn't make it so that our loved one recovered, right? Our problem with the brokenness of the world is that it's not consistent. So as we finish considering the second question of why things happen, and we move to our third question, what do we do in the midst of it? I want to briefly consider the book of Job, which I found to kind of be a bit of a companion in some different ways, and find to be a helpful parallel to us. As we think about these incurable hurts, these wounds that we have in our lives where things just aren't the same. And I want to say that the book of Job is not answering the question of why these injuries occur. Although the book of Job contains many answers to that question, that's not what the book of Job is doing. But the book of Job does offer us some suggestions of what we can do in the midst of our wounds. And so we're not going to look at Job. I'll just kind of summarize it because I hope we're all familiar enough with it. We know in chapter 1, the adversary comes to God, right? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Look how blameless and upright he is. And the adversary answers by asking a question. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, does Job serve God for nothing? Does Job serve you? Does he fear you for nothing? And the adversary continues to explain that the only reason that Job is upright and blameless is because God has protected him from harm and blessed him abundantly. The adversary is implying that if God did not protect Job from suffering, if he did not bless Job with all that Job has, then Job would not fear God. He would not live in the manner that he does, right? What is happening in this conversation and through the book of Job is that what is called the retribution principle is being called into question. Now, what that retribution principle is, it's that idea that says the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And it doesn't take us long to take the retribution principle and to reverse it and say, well, you're suffering, you must have done something wicked, or you're prospering, you must be righteous. This is a common idea in pagan religions, but it's not part of our faith. Although our theology can often short-circuit, and we can often find ourselves living to and living according to the retribution principle. In pagan religions, such as the Canaanite religion that the ancient Israelites were surrounded by, the people were required to do certain things for the gods. And the gods would respond by doing something for the people, right? So they had a rain god. And if they wanted it to rain, they needed to make some sort of sacrifice or do some sort of dance, do something so that the rain god would be pleased and make it rain. And then it would rain. And if it wasn't raining, then they knew that they did something wrong. They had upset the rain god, and they knew that because it wasn't raining. So their whole existence was based on whether they did the right thing or not. And the jury that determined whether they were righteous or wicked was whether things went well for them or not. Now, we can sometimes fall into this thinking in our own lives. We can do so about the positive things we do, right? We can think that because we go to church, because we read our Bibles, we give money, God now owes us something. That we're good people, we're righteous, we did this. And so God is now required to do certain things for us. Namely, God is required to make sure things go well for us because we tithe. Perhaps the most likely way that we fall into the retribution principle, though, is when something goes wrong in our lives. And we can often and easily wonder when something goes wrong in our lives, what did I do wrong? Right, a while back, I had a conversation, an honest conversation with a close friend. And he explained how easy it was for him to think that he must have done something wrong. This friend had dreams and ambitions, and all for good things. All for things that God clearly reveals in his word to be good and beautiful. And this person desired for those things, ambitious to do them, but he just kept coming into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. Surely he must have done something wrong, otherwise these godly, good ambitions would have prospered, right? That's the retribution principle. It's not how God works. And we see today there are numerous people who use the Bible, but what they actually preach is the retribution principle. They preach about the ways that God is going to bless them if only they'll do that one thing. Normally send a big fat check. But if that were the case, God would not be God. And we would not actually be God's servants. For the case that Job makes and that I want us to consider this morning is that we're to be men and women who serve God for nothing. That means that even if we were not to gain a single thing, even if we were to suffer incredibly for doing so, we would continue to serve God. That the relationship's not a superficial, what can I get out of it, but comes from a deep and abiding covenant. That we are God's people, and so we'll serve him regardless of what comes out of it. All right? And by the way, we see throughout the New Testament the way that the disciples of Christ suffer, the way that Jesus suffered, debunks the retribution principle. The righteous suffer. Now, I do want to say that there are certainly blessings that come from serving God. Each of us has been blessed beyond measure as we sit here this morning. Spiritually, physically, financially, and on, we have been blessed by God as we have served him. But that's not because of what we've done. Nor is it even a requirement that now we must serve God because he's blessed us. Rather, the requirement to serve God is based on our covenant relationship with him, not in anything else. So the question that Job ultimately asks us, and that I ask this morning, is do you serve God for nothing? If there were no perks, no blessings, no promise of heaven, would you still serve God? And in many ways, whether these wounds that we're talking about come from the losses that we have, if they all come from God's discipline or as a consequence of our sins or those of another, or simply as a result from living in a broken world, these losses that we experience, these wounds that we bear, give us the opportunity to reflect and ask ourselves, do I serve God for nothing? Or do I treat God like a pagan God under the retribution principle? So then Job loses everything. His possessions, his family, his health, all the blessings that Job was accused of serving God for are now lost. If we want to imagine the loss that Job must have felt, we could just imagine all those losses we've ever experienced in life just happening in the same week. That's poor Job. If Job continues to operate under the retribution principle, though he owes God nothing and God owes him nothing, under the retribution principle, Job needs to evaluate what he has done wrong and must find a way to fix it, the way we feel when something goes wrong. And if Job can fix it, then God will return blessing to him. But Job doesn't operate under that principle. And from Job, we get some ideas of how we can respond to these losses. The first thing is to sit in the company of others. We see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, that Job has three friends come, and they simply come, it says, to show him sympathy and to comfort him. It tells us that they raised their voices, they wept with Job, they dressed in the customary way of mourning, and they sat with Job for a whole week on the ground. When these losses come, we need to simply sit with one another for a while. Just sit down and be with each other. Instead of being with each other, we often have two different types of what I call unhelpful help. Sometimes we try to offer platitudes, like it'll be okay, or God's working, God has a plan, God knows what he's doing, and so on. And there are certain types of losses that these are helpful, but we know how incredibly unhelpful it is if you ever heard those words after one of the deepest of losses. And when we go through such moments, we don't want someone to try to make us feel better with well-intentioned sayings, but merely to sit with us, merely to cry with us, to be with us, to let us dictate the conversation if there's to be any conversation at all. But often we want to offer platitudes to make it feel better. Other times we try to help, but we're unhelpful as we try to help them understand what they did wrong to cause this to happen. And when we do that, we come to them under the guidance of the retribution principle. We're going to help them figure out what they did wrong so they can make it right. This is exactly what the friends of Job do. As chapter after chapter, for 36 chapters or so, they take turns telling Job what he must have done wrong and what he has to do to make his life right again. We can so quickly become detectives trying to figure out what someone must have done. But the whole point of the book is that Job did not err, because God does not operate according to the retribution principle. The second thing for us to do in the midst of these losses is to continue serving God. When we have those above average weeks, when we have that great week and everything's going perfect for us, someone could easily come to us and accuse us and say, well, you only serve God because your weeks, look how great your life is. Of course you serve God. I'd serve God too if my life looked like that. But when we're in the midst of suffering, when we have those deep moments of loss and we continue serving God, we continue loving God and others, that both demonstrates that we do in fact serve God for nothing out of covenant love for God. And it also helps us to refine any residue of the retribution principle. It helps us to continue to serve God regardless of the benefits when we lose some of those benefits. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. That's sound advice under the retribution principle. There's no longer any point to serve God under the retribution principle since the blessings are gone. But Job refuses. He explains that he will serve God accepting both the good and the bad. Essentially, he will serve God for nothing. And the third thing for us to do is to lament. For us to cry out about the pain. To cry out about the loss that we feel. And to express these feelings of loss to God. Job does this in chapter 3 and at other points in the book, and we can follow his lead. Right? God already knows our hearts, and so we might as well express our hearts to him. Express the pain and the confusion, the frustration, whatever it is on your heart because of that wound. Express it to God. Now, I do want to warn you that if you've read the book of Job, God kind of throws down at the end. You know what I'm talking about. He puts Job in his place, and I want to warn us that as we cry out to God and we express our hearts honestly to God, that that may be a consequence, that God may put us in our place. But I want to say, I think that too is a good thing. That too is something that we need. And ultimately, the purpose of lamenting, the purpose of crying out about our pain, our losses, these incurable wounds, the ultimate goal is to relinquish. That is, that there is something we need to let go of. That we cannot truly do so until we lament the loss, till we sit in the sorrow. Maybe it's those plans we had with that loved one, or the times you wish that you could enjoy with that friend again, or that dream or ambition that's now clearly not going to be reality. Whatever it is, lament it. And when you're ready, when you've lamented it, you will then relinquish that thing. And it's only upon relinquishing that that we are then ready to accept the newness that God will bring to these wounds that we have. And that leads to the fourth question of what will God do? As we lament, as we sit together, as we continue serving God with these incurable wounds, what will God do? We see in verse 16 and 17. God says, "Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plundered you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord." We see that God is going to reverse the whole situation. The people that have been devoured and carried into exile, plundered and made prey. But now those who brought that hurt onto them are the ones who will be devoured, exiled, plundered, and preyed upon. Now those words don't really apply very well to many of the losses we've experienced. At least not mine. Devoured and exiled and preyed. But through this we can be assured that God is the great reverser. Amen? We see this through Scripture. How many times is it through a barren womb that God births a child, brings forth a nation from the barren womb of a 100-year-old lady? Or from a poor carpenter's family that God brings in the Savior of the world, the King of Kings? He's the great reverser, and we've seen it in our lives as well. As God has used us, humble and broken, to be his lights, to be his ambassadors in numerous situations. And we can see those times that one of those losses, that one of those hurts that hurts so bad, later becomes a blessing. That it later becomes something that we can share with others to speak life into their lives. A testimony of the goodness of God, although it felt far from that at the time, didn't it? And ultimately, God says, "I will restore health to you. I will heal your wounds." Now remember that the wounds that we're talking about here are incurable wounds. Remember that those are the areas of our lives that will never be the same, that there is no turning back. But God says, "I will cure that incurable thing." It's a great paradox, but one we can trust. That wound is incurable. And we know that there is nowhere that we can find a cure, even if we've tried. That there's no amount of money, there's no hoard of possessions, there's no relationship. There is nothing that can cure these wounds that we have. Nothing except the hands of the healer. For our God is one who can cure the incurable. Amen? And I know that that can come across as one of those platitudes if you're in the midst, if you're in the process of lamenting. And I do want to apologize for that. I do want to encourage you to keep on lamenting. And I do want to say that lamenting has this way of turning into praise. As we express our hurt and we come to, in this strange way, we come to see God's goodness in the midst of that hurt. And that turns to us praising his faithfulness in time. And we can praise his faithfulness, even in the midst of loss, because we can trust and know that he is the healer, that he is the cure of the incurable. And so we can bring our wounds to him, and we can allow him to work in our hearts and in our lives. And we already have testimonies of this. Testimonies of the wounds that God has already cured in our lives. And we can trust that these present wounds will soon one day be among them. And so as we close this morning, I want to simply invite us into praise and into prayer. Let's pray, and let's sing this last song with some combination of praising God for the ways that he has and the ways that he is curing our incurable wounds. And as we do so, let's also express our hurt, express the anguish we have over those wounds that are not yet cured, those stories that are not quite ready to be shared as testimonies, even if now we can already see God working and healing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, I praise you, that you are the curer of the incurable. That as for one reason or another, whether it's our own mistakes, the mistakes or another, your discipline in our lives, or simply because of this broken world we find ourselves in, that you can cure every one of our wounds. And though those wounds are incurable, though our world can never be turned back, for the loss is real, that you can cure it, that you can turn it into a testimony of your goodness, that you can turn it into a reason for praise, even as we still feel some sorrow. Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for every feeling of loss that they have, whatever the cause is, whatever the situation around it. I pray that you would help each of us to come to you and to lament, to simply express our hearts to you, for you already know our hearts. Pray also that those feelings of loss would give us invitation to consider whether we're serving you for the perks or if we truly serve you for nothing. And I pray that you would form and shape us to be men and women who serve you for nothing, that even if there was no promise of blessing, no promise of heaven, no good things to come out of it, that we would continue to serve you, for we have a covenant with you, we love you and are loved by you. And Father, lastly, I pray that this week you would use us as your lights. Use us as your instruments. Use in some way the losses that you've healed in the past as a powerful testimony of your goodness to someone who needs to hear it. Father, would you help us to look for those ways that we can shine as candles, that we can bring these testimonies and speak life into the lives of others. Father, I thank you that you love us, that you are always faithful and good, and that you're working in our lives through every valley, through every mountain, through every great week and every bad week. And I just pray you'd give us the strength to continue to serve you through them all. Thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please...